Turn again, please, to the first letter of Peter. We've come this morning to the first verse of chapter 4. Now, this is not an easy verse. It looks easy enough to understand at the first glance. All the words in the verse seem simple enough. But when you start to unpack the verse, you begin to see just how difficult it is. It's really very difficult to see how the different phrases in the verse fit together into a logical argument. And it's very difficult to see just how they fit with the verses that follow. And Bible scholars have struggled very much to give a clear meaning to the verse as a whole. Well, it's a good rule when you're trying to unravel a difficult Bible passage to start with the things that are clear, the things you can be sure of. It's a bit like doing a jigsaw puzzle. You've got all this jumble of pieces in front of you. And you're trying to make sense of it all. I mean, is this bit of blue a piece of the sky, or is it a piece of the sea? Here's a piece with an eye on it. But does this eye belong to Noddy or to Big Ears? And it all seems just confusion. But you've got to start somewhere. So you start with the things that you can be sure of. At least you're sure that the pieces with a straight edge are to go round the sides of the puzzle. So you start there, you get them into place. And then you can build onto that a further layer of pieces. And so bit by bit the puzzle builds up and takes shape and you see how things hold together. Well, that is a helpful rule in reading your Bible as well. Sometimes in your own quiet times, you'll be reading a passage and you can't seem to make head or tail of the passage. You just can't fit this together with that. And you can't see why the writer mentioned such and such. And you can't see why he uses this illustration or that example. You've got 100 questions about the passage. Well, you start with the things you're sure of. You've struggled to make sense of it. Well, now read through the passage once more. And say to yourself, well, is there anything in this passage I do understand? Is there anything here I am clear about? And maybe you'll say, well, at least this command is clear. Or at least this promise makes perfect sense. So we'll start from there. And then when you've taken that verse, that phrase that you do understand clearly, and when you've digested that, when you've worked through it and meditated on it and drawn out its full meaning, then you can look to see how the next verse fits in with that. And bit by bit you find that the passage begins to take shape. Well, that's the way I want us to approach this verse then, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. There are things in this verse that are hard to fit together. But in the middle of the verse, there is one phrase that seems very clear. So we're going to start from there. In the middle of the verse, Peter writes these words. Arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Well, that seems plain enough. Arm yourselves, says Peter. Put on your armour. And it's obvious he doesn't mean physical armour, because he says arm yourselves with the same attitude. He's talking about mental armour. He's talking about an attitude of mind that Christians have got to put on. So this morning we're going to start just with those 7 words. Let me spell out 3 lessons that those 7 words clearly teach. Lesson number one. The Christian is involved in constant warfare. That's lesson number one. The Christian is involved in constant warfare. If they have to put on armor, it's because they are going into battle. Peter clearly implies that they are going to have to face a struggle. They are going to be under attack. And Peter makes it perfectly plain that this is true of all of them. Some of these Christians are older in years. Some of them are only young. Some of them are living in poverty. Others of them seem to be comfortably off. Some of them are dynamic characters, full of energy. Others of them feel themselves to be weak physically and emotionally. They are in the most diverse circumstances. They have the most varying personalities. But Peter tells them all, you are in for a struggle. Living as a Christian is going to be a battle. There is no escaping that. Now, what is this battle that they are going to be fighting? Well, the answer to that is plain from everything that Peter's been dealing with throughout this book. He's been talking about the battle all through the second half of chapter 2. And then on into chapter 3. He's been telling them that the world is going to attack them. He's been telling them that the world is going to try to make them conform. That the world is going to try to make them abandon their obedience to God's commands. He's told them, chapter 3, verse 9, that the world is going to use evil and insult to wear them down. That they're going to be under constant pressure from the godless society around them. He's warned them that they're going to be under pressure from the government and the magistrates, from the authorities. He's warned them that they're going to be under pressure from their employers. He's warned them that they're going to be under pressure from unconverted members of their own families. All the time they're going to be under pressure to lower their standards, to compromise their principles. And they are going to be tempted. They're going to be tempted to be afraid. Chapter 3, verse 14, Peter has to say to them, do not fear what other people fear. Do not be frightened. You see, Peter knows that they are going to be tempted into fear. They could so easily be intimidated by the hostility of the world around them. That's the battle that every Christian is in. The battle against the pressure of the folk around you who are trying to make you compromise your stand for God. Peter returns to the same theme in chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, just a little further on. You've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, and all the rest of their sins, including idolatry. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Do you see? That's the battle. The pagans, the godless, want you to live in the way they live. They want you to plunge with them into the flood of godlessness. And if you don't, says Peter, they heap abuse on you. It's a constant battle, he says. The world will not tolerate you being different. And therefore the world will constantly be trying to beat down your resistance. We hear so much about tolerance today. There is only one thing the world is intolerant of, and that is men and women who are determined to live by God's law. You see, for them, it's taken for granted that they treat the company they work for as if it were God, and that they are to give their whole life to it. And if you don't, then they'll abuse you. You're disloyal. You're a shirker. You've let down the company badly. They don't see any reason why they should keep the Lord's Day holy and put it aside for God alone. And if you insist on doing it, then they are going to sneer at you. Oh, he's joined some weird little sect. You know, spends all day on a Sunday wrapped up in his religion. You know, invited him to our cheese and wine party the other Sunday evening. He couldn't even come to that. He's just become weird. They think it's perfectly acceptable to tell little white lies to cover up for one another. And if you refuse to do that for them, then they'll resent it. Oh, I can't stand her holier-than-thou attitude. As if it would have mattered to say I was out. As if it would have harmed anyone. They think it's perfectly acceptable to spend their God-given hours watching trivia and trash, endless dramas about adulteries and betrayals and self-inflicted tragedies. And if you say you're not interested, then they'll label you priggish and Victorian. Conform or be abused. That's the rule of the world in which we live. That's the way the world always conducts its dealings with Christians. Conform or be abused. And to have to face that day by day is a battle. And it wears you down. I've said it's a constant battle. If it could only be just fought once over and won, then it would be so much easier. But it's not. It has to be fought anew every day and in every place. You have to fight it in the place where you work. You have to fight it in your neighborhood. You have to fight it every time you turn on the radio and hear people sneering at the things you stand for, trying to make you feel odd and extreme and ignorant and stupid and bigoted. You have to fight it in your own home with your own children. They come home from school. All their friends have been to see the latest blockbuster film with its PG certificate, parental guidance, which assures you that there's only a few scenes of immorality in it. And there's only a moderate degree of blasphemy for entertainment. Mum, I've got to go and see it. I'm the only one in the class who hasn't seen it. And you say, no, we don't watch films like that. It harms you to watch films like that. Mum, you're so narrow! And then begins the long battle. And you've got to cope in your own home with the abuse and the emotional blackmail that comes from your own children. Everybody laughs at me in school. You're ruining my life, Mum, just because of your stupid religion. Some of you as parents have known how insistent that battle can be. But that is the battle. Day after day after day, you're under attack. Wave after wave after wave of attackers. And at first, you're fresh. At first, you've got energy when the battle begins. And you can fight off the attacks, and maybe you don't even find it difficult. But then the battle goes on and on. And the attacks aren't getting any less intense. And you just become tired of having to fight it day in and day out. And the temptation then is to think, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I have been a bit extreme. Maybe I have been a bit narrow. After all, I mean, the film isn't going to teach them any words they don't already know. Well, after all, I'm in church every other Lord's Day. Missing one service to go to that cheese and wine party wouldn't exactly do any harm. I mean, after all, I might even have been able to witness to them. After all, I mean, would it really do any harm to say that the boss is out? I mean, everybody knows that that's just a way of speaking. You see, when you come to that point in the battle, you can always find ways of justifying the compromise. You can always explain that you've got some very good spiritual reason for lowering the standards. But the real reason is just that you're tired. You're tired of the battle. You're tired of saying no. You're tired of being abused and sneered at. You're tired of being made to feel eccentric and strange. And so finally the temptation is just to drop your resistance and to surrender. Now Peter is writing for Christians who are facing that temptation. And what does he say? He says, arm yourselves. In other words, he says, look, the battle must go on. He makes it plain that in this battle you have to keep on fighting. There can be no surrender. Do you remember the story of Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite? I won't ask how many of you remember the story of Eleazar. Let me read it to you. He was one of David's mighty men, one of the chosen warriors of King David. And we read this. He was with David when they taunted the Philistines who gathered at Pasdamim for battle. The Philistines have come up to attack God's people. Vast numbers of them, a horde of Philistines. And Eleazar is there as one of the defenders. Then the men of Israel retreated. But he stood his ground and struck down the Philistines till his hand grew tired and froze to his sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day. The troops returned to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. What a picture that is. Everybody else retreats. Everybody else loses their nerve. They think the battle is lost. They've decided it's not worth fighting on this ground any longer. And so they retreat. But one man stands firm. He says, I will never surrender. My king has put me here. My king has told me to defend this place. I will never give in. And wave upon wave of the Philistines come upon him. And hour after hour he fights under the blazing sun of Israel. And he's standing alone. All his colleagues have run away. And he will not surrender. If everyone else fails his king, he is going to be loyal to the king he loves. So hour after hour he's battling on. And every muscle in his body is aching. He's covered in wounds and bruises. But he's still standing there. His fingers have been clenched round the hilt of his sword for so long that they're frozen into place. The muscles have contracted. And he couldn't let go of his sword now if he wanted to. The blisters on his hands have burst. And the blood has dried so that the sword is cemented into his hand. And still he fights on. How hopeless it all seems. How futile and yet how heroic. One man standing alone out of love for his king, refusing to surrender. And suddenly, panic sweeps through the ranks of the Philistines. They know that this man will never move. And they turn and they run. And we read, it's an amazing phrase, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. One man who refuses to budge his ground single-handedly wins the day when everyone else has run away. The troops, we're told, return to Eleazar, but only to strip the dead. The troops who had surrendered or run away, they come back shamefacedly to the battlefield. And there's Eleazar still standing there, bloodied but unbowed. His hand frozen to his sword. His fingers have to be prized open before they can take the sword out of his hand. And the rest of the men strip the dead Philistines of their armor and of their treasures. Everybody else shares in the benefit of Eleazar's victory. But it's one man who has won the day for them because he refused to surrender. Now Peter is giving us here a clarion call to that sort of heroism. Arm yourselves, he says. You are going to be battling today. There must be no surrender. In your family, in your place of work, in your circle of friends, the Lord Jesus, your King, has put you there to defend his law, his holy commandments. He has told you that you must stand firm, whatever the cost, and however futile it may seem. And it does not matter whether others agree with you. It doesn't matter whether others stand with you. He has put you there and commanded you to obey his law. And so you say with Eleazar, I will stand where my King has put me. Whatever the pressure, I will keep his commandments. If every other Christian runs away, I will still not surrender. If I am the only man left in the world who keeps the Lord's day, I will do it. If I am the only woman in the world who teaches my children godly standards, I will do it. If I'm the only person in the world who lives by Christ's standards of purity and truthfulness, then still I will not surrender. I will not compromise. That then is my first point. The Christian is in constant battle with the world. And in that battle he is always being tempted to compromise. But there must be no surrender. The second point, much briefer than the first, is this. The Christian must be prepared for battle. Let's just imagine the people to whom Peter first wrote this letter. A little group of believers meeting maybe in secret in some town in Asia Minor. And this letter has just arrived. And someone is reading it aloud to them for the first time. And the reader has gone through all Peter's picture of the battle that Christians have to face in this world as Christian citizens and Christian slaves and Christian wives and so on. And now the writer comes to these words. And he reads them, so arm yourselves. In a few minutes, these Christians are going to step out of the door and they're going to step back into the world. These Christian slaves are going to go back into the godless workplace. These Christian women are going to go back into their godless homes, ruled by their godless husbands. These people are going to be plunged straight back into the battle. So Peter writes, and the reader reads, now arm yourselves. Put on your armour now. Get ready now for the battle that awaits you outside that door. Now is the time to prepare for the battle ahead. That is one of the reasons why it is so important that we should be in the meetings of the church without fail. It is here that we prepare ourselves for the battle that we are going to face in the world. Every moment you are in the world, you are under attack. You may not always be aware of it, but you are always under attack. There are the subtle attempts to infiltrate your minds, as well as the direct assault when you're abused and insulted. But one way or another, the world out there, under the domination of Satan, is out to capture your mind and your heart and your obedience. And it is here, under the word of God, that you arm yourself for that battle. Again, it's the reason why your daily quiet time is so important. Once again, you can imagine those first Christians. They've heard this letter read out in a meeting and explained to them, and then afterwards, one after another, goes up to the reader and says, "Can I make a copy of this letter? Can I take it home with me?" And so they take it home, and each one studies it again and again. And every day when he reads it, he reads these words: arm yourself, prepare yourself for the battle ahead. When you put aside that time at the beginning of the day to be quiet with God and to study the word of God, you are arming yourself for a battle that you are certainly going to have to fight through the hours of the day. And so the point we're making is this, that there has to be this advance preparation. Imagine a soldier. He's been told to guard a particular spot, let's say a bridge or a narrow ravine. And suddenly, in the darkness, the enemy comes upon him. And he says, wait a moment, please. I've not got my armour on. Just hold off your attack, if you will, and I'll go back to base and get it. I'll be ready for a fight in about half an hour. Can you imagine it? If he is not already waiting, already prepared, he is already lost. When the attack comes, it's too late then to put on the armour. When the boss says to you, okay, if anyone phones, just say I'm out. It's too late then to start debating with yourself, is it right to lie for my boss? That question has to be settled before the situation arises. When your friend says, would you like to join me for that cheese and wine party next Sunday evening? It's too late then to start wondering if that's the right way to spend the Lord's day. It has to be settled in advance that the Lord's day is for the Lord. Otherwise, when the unexpected attack comes, that's what it will be, you'll just be floundering. You'll be wondering what to say. You'll be trying to think about how not to give offence. And you'll finish up doing the easy thing instead of the thing that has been commanded by God. The Christian must be alert, ready. He must be prepared for the battle with his armour already on. The Christian must know God's commandments. The Christian must be asking himself from what direction the attack is most likely to come. The Christian must be ready for the battle, determined in advance that he is not going to give an inch, that God's word is not negotiable, that there is no room for compromise when God's commandments are involved. And then my third point is this, that the Christian's preparation for battle begins in the mind. Arm yourselves also, says Peter, with the same attitude. The best defense you can have against the world's temptation, says Peter, is to have the right attitude, the right mindset. Now, what is this attitude, this mindset that Christians must have? Well, notice that Peter says, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Well, with the same attitude as who? Well, that's simple enough to understand. You see, we can put the next piece of the jigsaw in place. You go back to the beginning of the verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Peter is saying you must have the same attitude as Christ had. He suffered in his body, so you must also, that's the point of the also, be willing to suffer as well. You must have the same attitude as he had. Now, Peter, in chapter 3, has spent much time reminding us of the sufferings of Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 3, it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh. You remember we talked about that word. In the NIV it's translated body. But the word that Peter uses is that Christ was put to death in the flesh. And that's the word that throughout the Bible is used to describe human weakness, human frailty, human vulnerability. Peter uses it again here in chapter 4, verse 1. Christ suffered in the flesh. He's reminding us of the real struggles that the Lord Jesus had. He's reminding us that Jesus was a true man, a man who could be lonely, a man who could be frightened, a man who could be tempted, a man who hated to be hated. It hurt him when people called him mad and eccentric. Peter is reminding us of the struggles that the Lord Jesus had in order to obey the Father's commands. He's reminding us of Gethsemane. He's reminding us of the way that was the attitude of Jesus. That in his flesh, in all his weakness, tempted as you are, he was determined that he would not budge. All the threats of men, all the hatred of men, all the slanders of men, and finally all the tortures of men could not break his resolution that he was going to obey the Father's will, whatever the cost. Read through the gospel accounts again and see this. It's written so large and yet we miss it so often, that the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ was a life of battling against appalling temptation. All the time he is having to beat down his own natural inclinations as a man. All the time he is having to overcome his own natural weakness and hesitation, and he is having to press on because he is determined that he is going to obey the Father whatever the cost. In the wilderness, Satan comes to him and says, it needn't be like this, you know. There's room for compromise. You don't need to stretch your body as you are doing. You don't need to choose a path of pain and suffering as you are doing. Surely we can negotiate something. Surely you can, if you are the Son of God, you can have the kingdoms of the world without this sort of pain, without this sort of sacrifice. Peter, his own friend, Simon Peter, comes to our Lord Jesus halfway through the ministry. And he says, Lord Jesus, you mustn't think of going up to Calvary. That's over the top. That's extreme. There must be a different way. There must be an easier way. And there in the garden, the question racks him more intensely than ever before in the Garden of Gethsemane. Could there be another way? Father, if it's possible, let there be another way. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. That is the Lord Jesus, in the weakness of his flesh, constantly giving himself again to costly obedience, refusing to budge, refusing to compromise. If the Father has told him that he must go to a cross, then he will go to that cross. And if men drive nails through his hands and his feet, then he will accept those nails. And if men spit in his face, then he will take the spitting. And if men pull the beard out from his chin, then he will stand there and let them do it. At any moment he could call down the angels from heaven and choose the easier way, the way of escape. But he will not do it, because he has set his mind. I am going to obey the Father's will, whatever the cost. Now Peter says, since Christ suffered in his flesh, arm yourselves also with that same attitude. That is your armor as you go out into the world and as you face 100,000 difficult decisions. That is your armor as you hear the demands for compromise. And when you're warned of the consequences if you don't compromise, that is your armor. That you have settled it in your mind that you are going to walk the way Christ walked. And that you are going to follow him if necessary to a cross. And that if you lose all your friends, and that if you lose your family, and that if you lose your job, and if you lose your place in society, if you're crucified, it doesn't matter. That's your armor, that you know, that you have set this attitude irrevocably. You renew it daily, every time you kneel before God in your quiet time. You are putting on this armor again. Again you are saying, as I go out into the world today, I exist for one purpose, to glorify my God and to obey his commands. Every time you come into the worship services of the church, you are putting on your armor again. You are saying, when I go out of this hall, back to my family, back to my friends, I'm going back with this set purpose. I am going to follow the Savior wherever he leads, whatever it costs. You see, it is only looking at Jesus that will give you strength in the end. That's what Peter is telling us. That it is only as you study the Lord Jesus, and as you see his attitude, and as you remember that it was for you that he resolved to go to that cross, it's only then that your heart is moved to say, and for him I will go anywhere, and I will do anything. Eliezer says, I will stand where my king has put me because I love him. And as you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you see the costly obedience of Calvary, and as you remember that it was for you, for your sake, that he was obedient even unto death, your heart is moved to love him, and you say, because I love him, I will pay any price. Christ suffered in his body. Oh, how he suffered. In that flesh, that vulnerable human personality of his. Oh, how he suffered. his body broken by the tortures of men, his spirit crushed by the wrath of a holy God, deserted by his friends, hated by his enemies. How he suffered. And he suffered there for you. If you are one of his people, he suffered for you. He resolved that nothing would stop him from saving you. He resolved that he would pay any price to bring you back to God. And now this Saviour calls you into the world. And this Saviour says, fight my battles in those world, in that world. And he says, stand where I have put you to stand. And defend my law in that world. And uphold my honour in that world. And we say, by your grace, Lord Jesus, because you have loved us, and because we have begun to love you, we will. May God give us grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.